Luke 19, 28 through 48. And when he, who was Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So you, who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord.
Join me as we open in prayer. Father, you've called us into your presence. We come to you boldly, not based on the sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep, but in the name of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. You have sent him as the Lamb of God, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. We're reminded that we are but dust. We're here for a moment and gone, but you last forever. And so we bow before you together. We come singing praises to your name together. We, your people, want to follow you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we are sinful people. And we thank you for the promise that there is forgiveness when we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so, Lord, I ask for us today, the burdens, the trials, the temptations, the stumblings, the fallings that have happened this week, that we would rest not in our strength, not in our resolve, not in our good works or what we will do in the future, but rest solely and alone in faith on Jesus Christ. We thank you for regular reminders in our calendar to pause, recalibrate, remember that Jesus Christ moved with purpose into the city of Jerusalem, knowing he would be betrayed, knowing he would be nailed to a cross, knowing the pain and the agony of drinking the cup that you laid before him. Thank you for his obedience, despising the shame and seeing to the end. Father, I thank you that this message is not unique here in Monument Hill. I thank you for Pastor Bob and Patrick, for Pastor Steve and Nathan. Embolden them here in Monument. Help them to proclaim your gospel unashamedly. For those family members of their congregations, as they bring in friends and others throughout the upcoming weeks and months and years ahead, may they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. We thank you for Anders and Jessica who are up in Nampa. Thank you for their faithfulness to your call to replant. Give them grace and endurance for the race that is ahead of them. And Father, be with this body. Each one is uniquely fitted here to serve you and to serve one another. I thank you for that, and we praise your glorious name for it. And as we come to your word to feed and to feast, may you open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to see the eternal truths that you would have for us, and by your Spirit help us to live. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Arrivals are wonderful and thrilling times. Whether that's the arrival of a new baby that's anticipated over the 9 months or even longer as you've waited. Perhaps it's the day of your wedding, and it comes in the blink of a moment, and it's here. Or maybe it's the arrival of friends for dinner, and it's an exciting and expectant time, and you can't wait for the visitors to show up. I remember one specific time while I was growing up that our family was going to host a missionary family for the day. And I know it's hard to believe, but I was a bundle of nerves. I was scared. Are they going to like me? Are they going to be funny, or is it going to be a boring, long day of just trying to hang out with this family? And so when they pulled into the driveway, I did the only reasonable thing that you do when you're nervous. I ran. I ran right out into the woods behind our house, and I was scared. After some coaching and some reassurances from my parents, I'm glad to announce we had a great day. But the arrival of events or of people causes a multitude of reactions in our lives, doesn't it? Whether it's fear and trepidation, joy and exhilaration, anger and disgust, arrivals draw out reactions from those in us and around us. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He's about to enter Jerusalem. That's where he's been headed for the last couple of years. And now we're coming to the apex, the climax of the book, and he's about to enter Jerusalem. And the reactions of the people show their hearts and their relationship with him. The triumphal entry of Jesus as the humble king and the sorrowful Savior reveals the sovereign plan of God to save sinners through death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the rejection of the religious elite who are in desperate need of God's saving grace. As Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the first picture that we see is that he's a humble king. Jesus is the humble king who arrives in Jerusalem, verses 28 through 40. Jesus is making his final and purposed entry into the city of Jerusalem, and he knows what's happening. Verse 28, Jesus has just finished a parable of the 10 minas. And he walks in, and he's going up to Jerusalem, and he stops at the mount called Olivet. And he sends in two disciples. And what follows is that Jesus is the sovereign king over all time and events. Jesus is sovereign, or he's king over time and events. He knows that he is about to enter Jerusalem for the last time here on earth. He's about to be betrayed and he's about to die. And there's no question in Jesus' mind as to what is about to happen. He knows this. Well, how in the world do we know that he knows these things? How do we know that he's sovereign and he knows all the events that are about to happen and take place? How does he know this? Well, he shows us this when he says to the two disciples, "Go into the village," this is verse 30, "go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And so they did. And they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. Jesus knows all time and events that are going to take place. He knows exactly where this colt is tied. Go into that village and you're going to find a colt and it's tied up. Untie that one. It's the one that no one has ever even sat on. So he knows the history even of this colt. No one's even sat on it. And then when somebody says, "Why are you doing that?" all you have to do is say, "The Lord needs it," and they will release it. Folks, a colt in the first century is a mode of transportation. So imagine this. Someone walks into your driveway and starts hopping into the car. And hopefully you have good enough neighbors to say, "Hold on, who are you?" That's why you were praying for your neighbors, so that this doesn't happen to you. And pray that you have good neighbors that ask this. They hop in and you say, "Well, who are you and what are you doing? Don't you know that this is called robbery?" And all they have to do is say, "The Lord needs this." And they'll let them go. That answer, that little phrase, "The Lord has need of it," is massive for two reasons. It has social importance for the Jews, and it has theological importance for the Jews as well. The first importance is this. During this time, people were to confess who as Lord? Caesar. You are to confess that Caesar is in control. Caesar has control over all things. Caesar is the one who owns all things. So if Caesar shows up and says, "Hey, I need to conscript you into my service, or I need your house for today, or I need your colt," you obey. He is Lord. He is sovereign. Caesar is the one who's in charge. That's why it's so important in the Gospel of John. When Pilate brings Jesus out, and he says, "Behold your king," what do the Jews respond? "We have no king but Caesar. He's our sovereign." So to say the Lord has need of it is a huge political statement, because he's not referring to Caesar. Caesar's not supreme. Caesar's not the one who needs this. It's the Lord. There's someone even mightier than Caesar. And that's where the theological importance comes in. Because the Jews were to declare that there is only one Lord. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And what's the first commandment? No other gods. No one else. No other Lord. That is it. He is sovereign and over all. So when they say the Lord has need of it, it's a proclamation that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, and he outranks ownership. Do you see that? The owners of this colt said, "Why are you doing this? I own it." And they say, "No, you don't. The Lord needs it." And he outranks your ownership of this. The result of this interaction is just as the Lord said it would be. So there's two applications for us. First, God knows all times and events. He's king over them all. From the people who get on the back of a horse to the questions that come out of their mouths. He is sovereign over all of them. And he knows all of them. Jesus is king and he is sovereign. Never doubt God's sovereignty, even in the darkest of life's storms. Whether it's choppy political times, employment uncertainty, family crises, personal depression, God knows it all. He knows where you are, and he is working for your good and for his glory. The second application from that would be this: obedience to him is always the right action and the right choice. The answers that the disciples give is short and to the point, and it's very profound. The Lord has need of it. But they had to go into somebody else's yard, find the colt that's tied up, and take action to untie the colt. That doesn't sound like an assignment for disciples. Lord, this doesn't make sense. Why can't we buy a colt? Why can't we borrow one? Why can't all these things happen? And no, obedience is always the right choice with the Lord. He has authority over all things. From our friendships, our children, our job, our money, all of our stuff, he can come and say, that is mine, and I want you to use it this way, not that way. He is sovereign. He is Lord. No one else. We saw that even when it doesn't make sense, obedience is the right response. We see that in Hebrews 11, didn't we, this morning? Whether it was Gideon, it doesn't make sense to go to war with lots of noise and lots of light. That's not how you go to war, but that's how God told Gideon to do it. It doesn't make sense to march around a city in the daytime to defeat it, but that's what Joshua did. It doesn't make sense to hit a rock and have water come out of it, but Moses obeyed. So when we come here, it doesn't make sense to sacrificially love others who hurt us. It doesn't make sense to forgive people who have legitimately wounded us. It doesn't make sense to give to the poor and the weak and the needy when they can't give anything back, but that's what's commanded and that's what we do. Because he is Lord, not us. Jesus is the king of all time and of all events. He knows where the colt is. He knows that it's tied up. He knows who's been on its back. And he even knows what the people are going to say. But not only is he the king of all events and of all time, but he's also the king of peace. He's the king of peace. Look at verses 35 and following. And they brought it to Jesus, that is the colt. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The Jews wanted a king who would be their warlord, who would free them from Roman captivity. See, kings look to keep authority and power close to themselves, exerting their might over any and all rivals. Pomp and circumstance, power and prestige, might and military are the way to have peace, to keep people in subjection to you. The Jews wanted political peace, crush our enemies, but Jesus is different. He doesn't come into Jerusalem riding on a war horse, but on a colt, humble. Luke has presented that all through the gospel, from the very beginning. He's a little baby in a manger. He's a little boy lost in the temple. It's the message to the shepherds. And now he enters the capital city quietly while the rest of his disciples rejoice. They showed their submission to this king by laying their coats down underneath the colt. It was a sign of submission. What I have, what I am, is under your authority. It happened in 2 Kings 9 with Jehu when he became king. They see Jehu, he's our king, and we're going to show you that by showing we're your subjects. We take off what is ours, and it's yours. You trample on it if you want to. You do with us as you will. You are the king, not us. But please don't misunderstand this. This idea of being subject or coming under a king and giving up their rights to a sovereign was not a burden. It was a delight. They were rejoicing in doing that. Why? Because Jesus is king and he's a good king. He's not one who lords it over and beats us. He is one who leads gently and is kind. Dear folks, the response to this is rejoicing. When the people of God see the works of God, the result is exuberant, humble praise to God. If you're taking notes, write that down. When the people of God see the works of God, the response is exuberant, humble praise to God. It wasn't sit down and debate this. It wasn't sit over here and wait until my life is better. It wasn't, well, he didn't come the way I wanted him to come. When the true disciples of Jesus saw God in the flesh and they saw him working, the response was worship. And it wasn't quiet. He says, a loud voice. They weren't worried about if they were on tune. They were excited to see the works of God, and they wanted everyone to know it. It wasn't murmuring and hoping the authorities didn't notice. No, praise and worship to God is bold and confident and joyful and delightful and beautiful because it's in response to God. That's what the Psalms say. It's fitting, it's proper for the people of God to praise God. We'll see if anyone's out there. Dear church, this is the reason that we want to be a church that's committed to singing and praising God. Sing out. Have you seen God at work? Have you? Then sing. No one should look at you oddly in this congregation if you're singing with all the gusto and strength that you have. Let me remind you of one time when that happened in the Old Testament, when someone was praising God with all of their strength, and someone came and said, "Why are you doing that?" It didn't work out well for her. It doesn't work out well for us when we do not sing the praises of God as the people of God. God is working, dear brothers and sisters, today. He's working in your heart. He's working in your children's hearts. He's working in your neighbor's hearts. He's working in your coworkers' hearts. Sing. You have redemption. Sing. You have a Savior, sing, rejoice with all of your strength. But the content of their singing and their praising is important as well. They say, blessed be the God, glory to God in the highest. I'm sorry, I'll find the page here eventually. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest is what they sing. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you would remember the song of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on where? Earth, peace, goodwill to men. The idea of glory in the highest of high places, full and complete and total glory, is found in Psalm 57 and Habakkuk 2, where they anticipate the day when the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth. It's going to fill everything. This is it. Dear folks, you understand. The Old Testament was anticipating when the glory of God would fill the earth, and Jesus is here, and that's it. That's the glory of God. And they can't help but praise him, because this is going to fill the earth with God's glory, God's Son. There's nothing higher. There's no one greater. There's no one better coming than Jesus. And as he enters into Jerusalem, the people of God sing. And dear folks, the people of God do not worship in a half-hearted way. You haven't been saved halfway. Don't worship half-hearted. Note that they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We've seen this all through John. He came because the Father sent him. Psalm 2 points to this fact. Even though the nations rage, he laughs because he's chosen his son to sit on the throne, and nothing can stop that. And so here they're saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Here he is. This is the son. He is chosen. It's a wonderful and a delightful thing to praise God. And so it's very fitting that there's opposition. There's opposition to praise. Dear folks, many, many times when a victory or praise to God is happening, that's where the devil strikes. He strikes to cause division, doubt, and discouragement. The Pharisees, the religious special forces, come in to tell Jesus to keep the disciples quiet because they think praise is reserved for God only. They thought they were protecting the honor and worship of Yahweh. They thought they were doing the spiritually accurate and right thing. But Jesus' response to them reveals they were actually the enemies and the instruments of opposition to God. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Take warning from the Pharisees. It's possible to believe that you are walking with God in a pious and spiritual manner and be a child of the devil. It is possible to act as if you know God and are doing your diligence to protect his name from being dragged through the mud and be the exact opposite. You're an opponent of God in true worship. These Pharisees thought they were protecting God, and they weren't. But dear friends, as I was studying this, Jesus' response to them is not kind. It's a very sharp rebuke. Even the stones would cry out if these were silent. An inanimate object that doesn't have a mouth, doesn't have ears, doesn't have eyes, would know when to praise God, and you don't. That's not nice. We have a phrase for that in English, and I'll let you fill your children in with that, but he's comparing them to a box of rocks. You don't even get it as much as these rocks get it. Because what happens when you see the works of God, dear friends? You sing. You praise God. So if you're not praising God, then you need to check your eyes and you need to check your heart. Because if you don't see God at work, you won't sing. And if your heart's not right with him, you won't sing. praise is fitting for the people of God. When you see the works of God, the right response is to fall down, lift your hands up, and sing with the people of God. The triumphal entry of Jesus as a humble king shows him as sovereign over all events and time and the king of peace. But secondly, he's also the complete savior. The complete savior, verses 41 through 48. These next two short snapshots show that Jesus is a complete savior. You see, the tendency for you and I is to lean too far on the spectrum of either sorrow or anger when we deal with sin. But Jesus shows us that both anger and sorrow at the right time and in the right measure are the right response. So first, his sorrow over rejection. Verse 41, Jesus draws near to the city and he weeps over it. He weeps. What causes Jesus to weep? It's important. And here, what causes Jesus to weep is the rejection of the people of Israel. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Dear folks, earlier Jesus told them that he would have gathered them in like a hen gathers her chicks, hemmed them in. But now what's going to happen is the enemies are going to come because of their rejection. But don't miss this. When he says that you had known, even you, the things that make for peace. The city is Jerusalem, which means city of peace. So we understand this, right? If Paris goes dark, we're like, well, hey, it's the city of lights. What's going on? Or if in Philadelphia there's riots, we're like, well, it's not very brotherly loving, is it? And Jesus looks at Jerusalem and says, you don't know what makes for peace. What makes for peace? Jesus. Peace on earth at his birth. Peace in heaven at his triumphal entry. They're missing it. He's right in front of them. And this city that has the temple of God where they made sacrifices so there could be peace between God and man have missed it. They missed peace. And because of that, there's judgment. There's judgment. Because for year after year and decade after decade, the leaders of this city of peace have rejected the message and the messengers of God by killing them and throwing them out of the city. That's exactly what Jesus is going to say in the next chapter. This city wouldn't listen to the message of peace. We do that year after year, week after week. You hear your family, your parents, your siblings tell you about Jesus. Yet you go home and you forget what you hear. You continue to go your own way. You allow your Jesus club to be a small portion of your week as a nice pick-me-up for a long week. Or worse, you have all the right answers, but there's no reality in your heart. You pray like Augustine, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. You don't turn and repent. And there's no peace. Week after week, year after year. Dear friends, what makes for peace is Jesus Christ alone. Have faith in him. through the grace of God. They missed it. And judgment was coming. We studied Hebrews in our growth groups today. There's warnings in Hebrews that say, don't harden your heart. If you hear the Spirit of God working in your heart, don't harden your heart. I don't know how it works. But with Pharaoh, he hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. It works together. As God is working in your heart, don't turn away from him. Or there will become a hardening and there will be no more hope. Don't harden your hearts. Like the city of Jerusalem, who had the name of City of Peace but did not know when peace came to her. This passage ends with Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus is the complete Savior by weeping over the rejection of Jerusalem, and now he goes in and you see his righteous indignation. Theologian B.B. Warfield wrote about this text saying, perhaps no incident recorded in the Gospels is the action of our Lord's indignation more vividly displayed than in the accounts of the cleansing of the temple. The form in which it here breaks forth is that of an indignant anger towards those who defile God's house with trafficking. And it thus presents us with one of the most striking manifestations of the anger of Jesus in act. Folks, what broke Jesus' heart was the rejection of Jerusalem and the making of the temple of God, the very presence of God, into mere form. He quotes in verse 46, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. What Jesus is quoting is Isaiah 56:7. Listen to Isaiah 56:7. God says, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And Jesus comes in and he sees it's only for the rich and for the elite. It's only for those who can afford it. It's only for those who have the secret password. And he says, that's not what the temple is. It's a house of prayer for all people, and joy should characterize this house. The house of God should be a joyful place for all people. It's not just for those with the right level of knowledge, as the Gnostics would say. It's not for those with the correct ancestry and the right religious rituals, as the Judaizers will argue. The temple of God is for all people. And when people come in and they have peace with God, the result is joy. This should be the most joyful time we have as a family that is covenanted together. We should be happy. We should be joyful and singing. We should be loving one another because we're in the house of God. And Jesus has made peace for us with God. What a joy. This reality, though, causes anger towards Jesus. He was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. They thought they were protecting the temple. They thought they were protecting the way of God, but they were hindering others. Jesus talks about that with the Pharisees. You cross land and sea to go make one disciple, and when you do, you make him twice a child of the devil. You think you're doing what's right, but you're not. There's a danger if we do anything that takes away from Jesus, hindering others for our own personal gain will cause us to be driven from the presence of God. If we hinder other people from coming to Jesus, we will be driven from the presence of God. Don't hinder others. Too often in our lives, we believe we have convictions that we stand for, like these Pharisees and these chief men of the people. But often it's simply us following the crowd for our own desire for power, glory, or position. And the reason we know that is because of that very last phrase, all the people were hanging on his words. They couldn't do anything because they would have upset people. It's the fear of man. And it happens again in the very next chapter at the very beginning. Jesus says, just tell me where you guys, tell me where John the Baptist's baptism was from, heaven or from man? And they didn't because they were afraid of the people. But they had convictions. Convictions come out when our position, our power, our prosperity, and our place are at risk. Are we simply seeking our own place, or are we willing to go low? Will we say with Martin Luther, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Or are we working for our own gain? Jesus is the complete Savior. He weeps over rejection. He's angry over those who hinder worship to God. What does it mean for us today? Friends, it means this: the King has arrived. He's not a political figure. He's not a military commander. He's a humble king who rides in on a donkey, bringing peace between heaven and earth through his obedience to the plan of redemption put in place before time began. Our response is to submit and worship this sovereign, humble king. He is the one who offers peace and joy and satisfaction in this life. Be careful not to get caught up with how this world pursues peace. It's only found in the person of Jesus. Secondly, the people of God rejoice with the people of God in the person of God. The people of God rejoice and worship God with other people of God to the praise of God. Praise to God is a characteristic of the people of God. It defines us. It's who we are. The world sings. They have a lot of things to sing about. Christians have eternity and greater and more wonderful and more precious and more rooted and sure promises to rejoice in. Something should be happening in your heart and in your mouth. It's a special and a unique time to come together with the rest of the church body that you've covenanted together with to sing truths with one another. It's wonderful to hear the children learn the songs and they sing it out. It's wonderful to hear those who are new believers learn new songs and sing them out. Dear saints who have been saved for 50, 60, 70 years, please sing. We need you to sing that it's worth it. That 50, 60 years of walking with Jesus doesn't turn you into glum, but turns you into joy. That's what we need. Third, how do you and I respond to sin? With complaining, self-righteous, I never do that, ignore it, judge it. Jesus here shows the right emotional responses to sin. It breaks us. We weep. We're angry. You say, yeah, I like the anger part. I can handle that, especially you men, us men. I can handle that. But dear brothers, hear me, that it's not at the people. Paul warns us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but with the powers of this age. So turn your anger into prayers. Turn your prayer towards seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. Lastly, this world desires peace. Jesus is the King of Peace. He's offering peace between heaven and earth. Peace, though, that Jesus is offering is not a 4-year period. It's for eternity. Peace that the world, that sin, that Satan can never take from you, no matter what your job circumstance is, what your family is doing, how much money you have in the bank, what your house is doing, or even if you're free. You can have peace because Jesus gives peace. We live, dear Christian, in peace and in confidence because our King is in control. Peace that our home is not this earth. Peace in heaven. Peace on earth through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's a joy to remember the angels' first song, Peace on Earth, at the birth of Jesus. And then as we see the triumphal entry and we see peace in heaven because Jesus is here. There's peace. He's a humble king. He's over all events, all time. He's the complete savior. He doesn't save half-heartedly. And so, God, I pray for us that we would be a people who worship you, who don't hinder others, who don't harden our hearts, but that you, through your Spirit, would draw us near. Help us as we pray for one another, as we pray for our families, as we pray for our neighbors, that we would see you work and that we would sing. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.